Good morning, church. Have you ever noticed that about Mainers? I will walk up to somebody and introduce myself and say, "Hey, I'm Brian," and they'll go, And some of you are like that too. You're like, "Hey, I want you to meet my pastor," and you don't tell me their name. So it's a good practice to get into. Just walk up and say, "Hey, I'm whatever your name is." If you don't have a Bible this morning, slip a hand up. We want you to be able to follow along. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 4. Don't be bashful. If you don't own a Bible, please keep that and consider that a gift from the Lord to you. 1 Peter chapter 4. I want to dig right in this morning. So turn there if you haven't already, and I'll begin reading where we left off in verse 7. It says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as if with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. I don't know if you noticed in one of those songs that we sang, but it says, "The Lord is in this place, the Lord is in this place. Come, Holy Spirit, dry bones awaken. The Lord is in this place." Let that be our prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to gather and worship. Lord, is so right and you're so deserving of. And Lord, we do pray this. We recognize your presence in this place. And Lord, we also recognize our desperate need for your Holy Spirit, and that there are dry bones, Lord. It's just truth. So we ask that you would awaken us with your living word this morning, that distractions would be put asunder, Lord, that you would deal with that, that we would hear from you this morning as we meet. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So reminder, if you could just silence your phones, and we can give this time to the Lord. When we study the church and the concerns of the church throughout all of history, and I'm specifically talking about the New Testament church that was birthed at the coming of Messiah Jesus, their primary focus, their biggest return, was the return of Jesus. Greater than their fear of death or their curiosities of heaven, they were awaiting the return of Jesus, and they lived that way. It affected every area of their life. It was with anticipation that it could be any day, in any moment of that day. Jesus said in Revelation chapter 22, "And behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." He also warned that there would be those in the church that were taking comfort in a standing with him, really a future in heaven, and they had no right to presume. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is quoted as saying, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Many, that's a scary word, many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house on the rock, and the rain descended, and the floods came and blew, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. These sayings of mine, when he says that, these sayings of mine include the words spoken to Nicodemus, one of the religious leaders of the day. If anyone might think that they had a promise or a hope of heaven, it would be one that was in the service of God. But to this same Nicodemus, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." See, the idea was that there was this sense of urgency, that one needed to be saved. For none of us know the day or the hour of our own death, and we're foolish if we assume that just because Jesus has not come back yet, that he's not coming, or that it's even a long way off. Every single prophesied event that must take place before the return of Christ has already occurred. So our lives, Christians, are to be lived in anticipation and with a longing for his return, or in my mind, it's a rescue of Jesus. In fact, the Bible says that this is something that's supposed to be continually on our lips. It's one of the things that we're to encourage each other with. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." To those in Thessalonica, he wrote, "For the Lord himself will descend with a shout," will descend from heaven with a shout, "with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Those words to you and I, Christian, should bring comfort. They should bring peace as we see the corruption rising around us in this world that we live in. I called it our rescue. But to the one that has not surrendered their life to Jesus, it should bring fear. And I don't really say that to scare you. Even so, I think that it should. It should bring concern. See, if you're not ready for the return of Jesus, if you haven't yet chosen to make him the Lord of your life, you too need to understand that by not choosing, you've made a choice. And there's no rescue for you on that day. The Bible then describes a time known as the Great Tribulation. And you can read about it in the book of Revelation, I believe, roughly from chapter 6 all the way through chapter 19. It talks about what things will be like. Those that aren't ready upon his return will experience that time, or at least part of that time. Many won't survive it as God pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. The sobriety in this room right now is an indictment to the church. I think this church, even, that these things are not on our lips enough. Like it wasn't Peter's day. Like it was in the book of Acts. And this was so from the very beginning. 40 days after the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus took his disciples and many others up to the Mount of Olives. And he gave them the Great Commission to preach the gospel, making disciples in all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And he told them of this promise of the Holy Spirit that was to come, that they would receive soon. In fact, he told them to wait, right? Wait in Jerusalem. Don't do a thing until you receive the Holy Spirit. And then we read that he blessed them and he ascended into heaven. Luke records that in his gospel. And then in the first chapter of Acts, we read this. It says, now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. I don't know if you've ever, as a kid, maybe released a balloon or watched your favorite kite as the string broke, flowed off, and you watch and watch and watch until it's out of your sight. And that was the deal. He was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in a like manner as you saw him go into heaven. I believe these are the things that Peter had in mind and were heavy on his heart when he wrote the words that we pick up with in verse 7 of our text today. Right, he begins, but the end of all things is at hand. Right, Peter sees it as close. They're at hand. They're right here, is what he's saying. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, because of that, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Right, Peter, leading up to all of this, after telling us that even in the midst of our trials, we have a living hope in Jesus, and after describing that we may have to suffer, it may actually be the will of God for us to suffer like Jesus did, not for doing wrong, but by the will of God, that there might be a plan to use that suffering or to use trials in our life to change us or to witness to others. Make no mistake, though, those trials in the life of a Christian are not punishment. Right? Jesus took on all of our punishment on the cross, if we're saved. And Peter says, here's what time it is. The time of his return is at hand, meaning it's close. And the only delay is his mercy and his grace for those that have dragged their feet. But he won't wait forever. When it's time, it's time. Whether you're ready or not. Does that mean that Jesus doesn't love you if he comes back before you're ready? No way. Right? He's already proven his love for you and his willingness to suffer and die for you while you still reject him. But there's a consequence to that. And it's one of your choosing. But Peter's speaking to the Christian here, right? He's writing to Christians that were dispersed in the persecution. He's saying that the time is at hand, and it should make a difference in the way that we live. It should matter. And it should matter and make a difference in the way that we treat one another. The first thing that he mentions that it should change is our prayer life. And this message is consistent with what we saw from James and what we've received from Peter so far. That belief requires more than head knowledge. Right? Belief is more than an intellectual conclusion. Belief requires action. So if we truly believe that the end of all things is at hand, our prayer life should become radical. Right, every family member, every church attender, all of our loved ones that haven't yet surrendered to Jesus, their names should be on our lips daily as we intercede in prayer on their behalf. Our prayers can't save them, but we can ask the Holy Spirit to cause them to recognize their need for a Savior, to act in their life. Our prayers should be serious concerning ourselves, that we would be diligent in seeking God's will, his plan for our lives in these days that we have left. What should we be doing? How should we be serving? Asking God to examine our hearts and place the things that matter to him as our highest priorities. We can be so busy, right? Too busy. And if we're not serious about our prayers, all of those things that we are doing even good things, could just be distractions from the plan that he has for our lives if we haven't listened enough to discover it. And then he says, not just serious, but watchful in our prayers. Since the end of all things is at hand, are we watching and waiting for Jesus? We don't want to be one of the ones saying, yeah, but Lord, we did a whole bunch of religious stuff in your name, only to hear, I never knew you. So are we praying that he would prepare us for his return? That he would use us to help others get ready by waking them up to the lateness of the hour? That dry bones would be awakened as we sang. Do our lives, in the way that we live our lives, not just the words that come out of our mouths, but do our lives reflect to others that we are waiting and we're watching for him to come back? Do our prayers, when we pray for others, show that we're serious and we're watchful? And this was so important to the early church that it became one of the reasons to establish the office of deacon. Right in Acts chapter 6, and I'll put it up there in a second, when the widows, the Hellenists, were being neglected due to the needs of the ministry and some began to complain, the disciples didn't say, well, we can only do so much, right? Or we've got a limited number of resources and you people just need to understand. Or even, wow, thanks for bringing that to our attention. We'll get on that right now. No, what they said was, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Why? But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Those were the things that couldn't be neglected or compromised. It's also interesting to me as you read through the Gospels, and I encourage you guys to be in the Gospels all the time. Read through that as part of your devotional life. And we read about the 12 that were with Jesus all of the time. And when you consider the things that they saw, the things that they heard from him, the preaching, his healing, as he healed others, even raising Lazarus from the dead. And they saw these miracles occur before their very eyes. And with all that, what did they ask Jesus to teach them how to do? To pray. Right? Not show me how to do that. Show me how to heal. Show me how to make food or turn water into wine. It was teach us how to pray. They witnessed all of what he did. And they witnessed his connection with God the Father. And they knew that all of that was a result of prayer in his life. That Jesus was serious about prayer. And Peter continues on, and in what should be our preparation with this in verse 8, above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will conquer, love will cover a multitude of sins. So Peter has this list for us here. But I want you to see what's at the top of that list. Right? He says, above all things. And that was the title of our message this morning. I don't know if you saw that. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. Why, Peter, why? Because love will cover a multitude of sins. If you remember our introduction, I told you that Jesus promised us another helper for when he ascended into heaven, that the disciples weren't to do anything, and by extension, us, today, without walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible talks about walking in the Spirit as opposed to walking in the flesh, and the fruit of the Spirit. We've talked about that several times, and what fruit means biblically, right? The fruit or the results of being filled with the Holy Spirit is love. Well, love is the first on that list. Some say that love defines the rest of that list. Nevertheless, we are to be filled with love. And I've heard this quotation, the end of this. It actually comes from Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. And I've heard it explained in several different ways. And rather than debate the meaning or try to limit its meaning to one particular aspect, let's look at the heart side of it and see how it impacts our conduct towards others, since that's the context that Peter's talking about here. The word fervent is described in our modern dictionaries as a passionate intensity. Biblically, I think it's better represented by diligence with a continuous and persistent or zealous effort marked by care. So you're not just calling it in, right, or checking a box, but you're all in everything that you've got, you've invested in the kingdom. Now, it's important to note also the type of love that Peter notes here. Peter actually uses the word agape, right? That's the godly love, the unconditional love, based on who you are, not what you've done. Last Sunday night, when we were talking about intimacy in marriage, I spoke about the uniqueness of that covenant relationship that happens in a Christian marriage between a man and a woman. How the Lord does something miraculous in making it a one-flesh relationship. But what also makes it unique is that in addition to all of that, in a Christian marriage, we share the relationship of being brothers and sisters in Christ. I'll tell you something else. When we are in a difficult relationship with another Christian, this passage is a great place to go to for the purpose of examination. Self-examination, that is. Am I making a sincere and difficult effort to love them? I see fervent as like in athletics, veins bulging out, right? You're really going for it. And does that describe me and my relationship to them? Am I making a sincere and difficult effort to love them? It doesn't mean that if you are, they can get away with anything or that they're going to walk all over you. But it might make the things that they do or don't do not such a big deal. Let me tell you something that I've observed over the years. Sometimes when Nicole and I are doing marriage counseling with another couple, and one spouse or the other is complaining about the faults of the other, usually with pain and bitterness or frustration and disappointment, I've sat there and thought, Nicole does that too sometimes. I'm not dumb enough to say it out loud until now in front of all of you. But here's what else I know. That she sat there listening to the same stuff thinking, yeah, well, cry me a river. Brian does way worse. Or doesn't do way more. But the truth is that we love each other. And we work. And when I say work, I mean we invest in our relationship. So that when things aren't perfect or when they didn't meet our childish expectations in the beginning, it was okay. Because love covers a multitude of sins. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, right? Paul tells us that we can say all the right words, but if we don't have love, then it's all just a bunch of noise. And it means nothing. So when you're frustrated in a Christian relationship, the question to ask is, am I frustrated in this because the offenses are so bad, or they don't love me, or they don't appreciate me, or is it maybe a lack of love on my part that's causing me to look at everything with a critical eye? An eye seeking fault or looking for unfairness rather than just letting love cover it with forgiveness? Might the actual offense be a lack of love? Oh, but wait, Peter has more. Now he tells us in verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. And I love that he adds the end of that. Remember that throughout this list of things that Peter gives us, Peter's drive behind it all is that the end of all things is at hand. And what I love about all this is that it's not all self-consuming or self-directed. Right? If I were to make an announcement that I have it on good authority that Jesus is coming back this afternoon at 4:30, besides finding a new pastor, I imagine that you guys would have some things to do. Maybe your schedules would change. Maybe those of you that have joined us online would change your plans for this afternoon. Not that any of you have plans to do anything sinful after church today, but you might be concerned about you. If you knew that he was really coming back today, 4:30, you might want to throw some stuff out. Maybe confess some stuff. Maybe go to others and ask them to forgive you for some things. Peter's list here is almost all about others because the time is at hand. This is how we're supposed to treat each other. I'm going to try to explain this verse without giving an example of it, or at least a true-to-life example that maybe I've seen in the church. But the idea behind this is that we'll be a generous people. I will be good neighbors. There's a biblical gift of the Holy Spirit that is the gift of hospitality, right? To open up your home or to provide for others. And I've seen that done in really amazing ways. But hospitality is sometimes hard, right? And it always costs us something, often more than we expected. And far too often, we grumble about it, right? And that's not a gift. That's not hospitality. And I don't mean having strings attached to your giving. I'm talking about what Peter's talking about, giving hospitality without grumbling, without making mention of the cost, without complaining of all of that. I don't know if you've ever been on the receiving end of that kind of hospitality. Someone's offering you something, and then almost as soon as the offer is extended, that's all you hear about. Right, what they did or what they're doing for you. And I don't know how you respond to that. Me, it's no thank you. I'd rather sleep in my truck than receive that. You heard me mention that it's a spiritual gift. Yet in Timothy and in Titus, we're told that elders must be hospitable. And here, Peter says, you know what? The end of all things is at hand. So Peter says, the time is short. Gift or no gift, elder or not, you Christian, be hospitable. Suck it up. Do it. Right? And do it without grumbling, is his word to us. Verse 10, he says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And this verse is supported throughout the rest of the scriptures. If you're a Christian, you have at least one spiritual gift given to you by the Holy Spirit. Why? Peter tells us. Right? Peter tells us why here. So that we can bless someone else with it. So that we'll serve or minister it to one another. That's to deacon it to one another. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Manifold here simply means with great diversity. I have a gift or gifts, and I'm to use that to serve others, to bless the body of Christ. You have a gift, and you are to do what with that? To use it, right? To exercise that gift, to be a good steward of that gift, not to waste that gift. Do you guys remember the parable of the talents? The story's in Matthew chapter 25. You can look it up later if you want. But we read about a man, a master, really, that was going to travel to a country far away. And before he left, he gave one of his servants 5 talents, and to another servant he gave 2, and then to another servant he gave 1. And upon his return, the one with the 5 had multiplied those talents, and the one with the 2 had multiplied what he had left him with. And he commended them for being good and faithful servants. To the one that had been given 1, that guy took it and he buried it in the ground. And upon the return of the master, he said, "Master, I knew that you were a hard man, so I played it safe. And I took what you gave me and I buried it in the ground. I didn't use it. I didn't invest it. I buried it." And to him, the master said, "You are a wicked and lazy servant." Not only did he correct him, but then he took that talent that he gave him and he gave it to the one that had 2, to the one that was faithful with what they had been given. God has given all Christians gifts. And if we're not wasting his grace, but being good stewards of the grace, we're discovering those gifts. And we're exercising those gifts by using them to minister to others. That's how we invest in the kingdom of God. Verse 11. "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ." That's the key, right? Everything that we do should bring Jesus glory. "To whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." I think this is some solid instruction on the 2 primary functions of the church, right? Preaching and practical service. If you're going to preach or you have the opportunity to teach in any capacity, do so as if you have a message from God. Do so as one who has a message from God to deliver to the people. It's not your opportunity to express every opinion or thought that you've ever had on an issue, nor to deliver your own sermon to the people. I think you all know what I mean by that. But the goal of a teacher should always be first hearing from God, right? First seeking God and asking him, "Lord, this opportunity that I have for these people at this time, what is it that you would say? What message do you have that you'd want to be delivered?" Right, so we should first seek to hear from God and then deliver that message and that message alone to the people of God. And it should always bring him glory and not yourself praise. I heard a story a while back concerning Charles Spurgeon and another famous contemporary preacher that lived during the same time, ministered during the same time. And it was said, after hearing the first man, and I don't recall his name, the crowd exclaimed with excitement, "Wow, what an amazing preacher he is." Then they listened to Spurgeon preach, and they said, "Wow, what an amazing God." That's how it should be done. Not that we should receive glory, but that the message takes the listener to a place where they are face to face with their Creator. Concerning service, it should always be done in the strength and ability of the Lord, not anything more and not anything less. That way it can never be misconstrued as an act of our own generosity or personal sacrifice, but it's simply recognizing the work that the Lord's doing through you. And that helps you from getting prideful, and the one that's on the receiving end of that from being humiliated. But all things, like this says, that all things that we do would bring glory and point others to Jesus and glorify God. Verse 12 says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing has happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Oops, I forgot to start the timer. We'll go now. Just another hour or so. Actually, no, I got a lunch date, so. Of all the biblical writers that could have wrote this, I think it's almost ironic that it comes from Peter. When we look back at verse 12, don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, like some strange thing has happened to you. Remember, this guy Peter was the guy that rebuked Jesus when he said that he was going to have to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. Peter heard Jesus say that, and he thought that was really strange. And he basically says, no way, Jesus, that's not going to happen to you. And that's when Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. But no, after Peter saw what they did to his Lord, after seeing what happened to Stephen, Peter didn't think it was strange at all for us to suffer, to experience a fiery trial. In fact, he tells us to rejoice in it when they're done for Christ, right? Just as Jesus suffered. When we do suffer for the kingdom of God, we're sharing in some way with Jesus in that. That God will glorify it, and we can be glad in that. Verse 14, it says, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if one suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. Verse 14 says that if we're reproached, right, mocked, reviled, or insulted for Jesus, then you're blessed. And then it says something interesting there. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Lots of modern Bible commentators ignore that. But if you read some of the old expositors, they actually relate it to the Shekinah glory that's mentioned throughout the Old Testament. That represents the very presence of God. That's interesting. Thinking that the Shekinah of God would be upon us. And then check out this list in verse 15. It's as if Peter is saying that glory, that the blessing, is if you suffer for Jesus. Right? But you better not suffer for being a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody. Some of your translations might say gossip. A busybody is busy about being in everybody else's business, right? Some wrongly seem to think that that's their spiritual gift. It's not. By the word of God, it is not. It is sin. It's destructive. And it's not at all out of place on this list. I think in our minds, you read through it and you think, what? I think it's equally as destructive as the rest of those things. Then he says, for those who suffer for doing good, or for those who suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but glorify God in the suffering. And we may not see the how of this when we're in it. We might feel shame. Sadly, oftentimes imposed by others. Especially if we have friends like Job did, right? Who wrongly assume that suffering has to be the result of some hidden sin in our lives. That we somehow had it coming. Again, Christian, the Lord never uses suffering to punish us. All of our punishment has been paid for by Jesus. But he may use it to correct us when we're taking our eyes off him, when we're distracted by other things. Suffering has a unique way of taking our eyes off of worthless things, right? And driving us to our knees in prayer, making us have a single focus on God, it becomes so much easier when He is our only hope in our suffering. And in all of those things, we can bring glory to God as others watch us walk through the trial, or limp, or crawl, depending upon what the case may be. Verse 17, it says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. The kind of suffering that Peter has been speaking about can and should have a purifying effect upon us. He reminds us that before we're to judge others or even look at the fruit of others, we need to first examine ourselves. The same idea as removing a log from our own eye. And he ends with the instruction for those who are suffering to commit or entrust their souls to God. The word used is actually the same word spoken of by Jesus on the cross when he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And God will be faithful. There's so much to consider in this chapter in regards to judgment beginning in the house of the Lord. Some may have to consider what choice they're going to make, since the end of all things is at hand. Maybe they've attended church. They've even begun to learn some things, but they haven't yet taken that step that Jesus told Nicodemus about, that they must be born again. That means acknowledging that we're a sinner and doing something about it. Asking God to forgive us by transferring the debt that we rightly owe onto the account of Jesus, which He paid for in full on the cross when He died and then defeated death by rising again. For others, it's more like what we talked about on Wednesday night, if you were with us then. We once walked with the Lord, but now in examining ourselves, we need to repent. We haven't been walking with Him wholeheartedly. But Jeremiah says, in pretense only, right? It's mostly been a show, just going through the motions. And for others, we need to examine and correct that we've stopped talking about and maybe, sadly, even stopped believing that Jesus could come back at any hour of the day and that it could be today. I'm going to quickly close in prayer. But after the service, if you need prayer, the pastors and elders and their wives will be up front here. My encouragement is, don't leave without taking care of business with God if He's spoken to you this morning. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Lord, I'd ask that you'd show us what that looks like. That you'd reveal how it should be lived out in our lives. Lord, what you would have us to do, how you would have us serve. Lord, that you would impress on our hearts that the end of all things is truly at hand. And Lord, that we would begin to look at not just that Jesus could come back, but that He's on His way. It's that close. We love you, Lord, and help us to chew on these things this week. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.